Well, today is the 12th sermon on what book in the Bible? Colossians. And after today, we only have two sermons left, so we can see the light at the end of the tunnel. You may recall that I've mentioned in previous weeks that Paul is writing to the Colossians, a place where everyone in the church family is a new Christian. Everyone there, new to the faith. Everyone is at the starting line of Christianity. And so the question that he's been answering for us is, so now what? How does Christ, now that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, how does Christ want to change my life now? Today we are in the part of Colossians where Paul writes about how Christ wants to change our homes. And the Apostle Paul answers this question for us in Colossians chapter 3. So I invite you to turn there with me, please, to Colossians chapter 3. It's on page 822 and page 823 of the Bibles in the pews. So find your place on your phone, your tablet, in your copy of the Scriptures, in our copy on page 822, page 823. And once you find your place, I'm going to read to you this section about the home where Paul unpacks the whole subject of how Christ wants to transform our homes. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 22 on page 822. And if you're able, may I invite you to stand in honor of God's word as I read it to us this morning. Please stand if you're able. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 18, is where I will begin. Verse 18, Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. You may be seated. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, as we got into this portion of Colossians, Paul uses a series of commands to teach us about three pairs of relationships in the home. And these three pairs of relationships are central to the home in the Greco-Roman society because the household is the basic unity of society. And you might remember this slide from a couple of weeks ago, where we saw these relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate or embitter your children. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Masters, provide justly and fairly. And so we saw that there's no greater testing ground for the authenticity of one's faith than one's family. And for this reason, Paul offers us this section that I read to you as we started of teaching on the home. In this third section, within what theologians call the household code, Paul addresses the relationship between slaves and masters. You can see in your Bibles in verse 22, simply, slaves, obey your earthly masters. And so the mere presence of this admonition reminds us that in this small church in Colossae, it consisted of both slaves and slave owners. Philemon, about whom or for whom a book is named, a one-chapter book. I did a series on Philemon three or four summers ago, Philemon was probably likely one of the slave owners in the church in Colossae. Now, as I've told you before, as the issue of slavery has come up in various passages of Scripture, the institution of slavery was very common in the ancient world during the time that Paul wrote to the Colossians. So much so that it has been said that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million. California, as a comparison, has a population of about 39 million. So think of the population of the state of California plus another 21 million being the number of slaves that were present in the Roman Empire. Most of the work that was done in the Roman Empire was done by slaves. Even doctors and teachers were slaves. Slavery during the time that Paul writes these words is similar to, but yet very different from, U.S. slavery. In Roman times, slaves were a thing, an article of property, a tool, a living tool. And slaves were generally divided into two types: agricultural and industrial slaves, so they worked in the farming industry and worked in manufacturing. And the second type of slaves were those who were domestic slaves. The agricultural and industrial slaves were usually prisoners of war who were captured by the Romans and then brought into the Roman Empire as slaves, or they were also convicted criminals who were put into these forms of slavery. The domestic slaves were treated differently, and they performed a variety of functions throughout the household, and they were skilled laborers usually, and so they received better treatment than the convicted criminals or the prisoners of war. And so Paul writes in verse 22, "Slaves, obey your masters." So it has nothing to do with the construct of race as the history of slavery in our country. The color of a person's skin was irrelevant when it came to the issue of slavery in the Roman Empire, because slaves consisted of all so-called races. Slavery was frequently the result of military conquest or financial debt. So you were in debt to someone, and so then you became their slave so that you could pay off the debt that you owed them. A person who incurred a massive amount of consumer debt and couldn't repay it became a slave. I wonder how many people in our culture in this sense would be slaves because of their enslavement to consumer credit card debt. This explains why the New Testament does not explicitly order the abolition of all slavery, because such a decree would have promoted the abandoning of children, for example, and also the reneging on financial debts, which would have been sinful. However, the New Testament does confront sins commonly committed by both slaves and masters, which in essence undermined and caused the collapse of slavery. Most of us in this room will not experience slavery in a personal way, though slavery continues today in our world and goes by terms like human trafficking and forced labor. And so though most of us will never experience slavery in a personal way, either slaves or masters, we find ourselves today in workplace relationships where someone has authority over another person. And so here in Colossians 3, Paul chooses to apply principles of the Roman institution of slavery, and rather than speak to the specific issue of slavery, we can take these principles and apply them to our modern labor management situation. The employer, manager, supervisor is management. The employee is labor. The principles are universal, though the times are different. But don't make the mistake of thinking that there's a one-to-one correspondence between the slave-master relationship in the first century and the employee-employer relationship today. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. If you're with us on April 10th, I was doing a series on crucial commitments that matter, and the second sermon in that series was on work. The first two sermons were on work, and I preached the majority of this passage then. And some of you might remember that if you were here. Some of you might go, "I don't know what you're talking about because I wasn't here or I wasn't coming to the church or I don't remember that week. But if you were and you remember, this sermon will be a different take on the same passage. Verse 22, slaves, obey your earthly masters. The fact that slaves are addressed here indicates that slaves are not a thing or a piece of property. Paul sees the slaves in the church in Colossae as being capable of developing a relationship not only with their earthly masters, but also with Christ. And so now that we are believers in Jesus Christ, how does Christ intend for us to work? And how does Christ intend for us to manage those we manage? Today I have five principles to offer you, and here is the first. Do your best at work. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. So in other words, obey your boss in everything. It's the same language that we saw in verse 20 where we saw Paul talking to children and parents. And he said, children, obey your parents in everything. Like I said 2 weeks ago, let me repeat it today. This obedience of your boss in everything assumes that the boss does not require his or her employee to sin or to deny Jesus, because all of us have a higher allegiance than any earthly allegiance, and that higher allegiance is to Christ. Your work is not to be done well, as Paul writes here, when their eye is on you. Don't work to attract attention. Don't work to avoid discipline. Don't just work when your boss is present and watching and piddle when she's absent, hoping that your sloth will go unnoticed. Sloth simply is the failure to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. Don't just do enough to get by, Paul is saying. Don't procrastinate. Be on time. Don't squander your time at work. Don't just go through the motions, because we all know that it's human nature to work harder when the boss is watching than when she is not watching. And so Paul's point is, when Christ invades your life and the gospel is believed by you and you were changed by Christ, it even changes how you work. You will do your best at work whether your manager is around or not. Paul's point is that working hard when no one's looking is the biblical thing to do. And so he says, don't try to curry your boss's favor when they're around and slack off the moment they're out the door. Don't put on a show for your boss, and don't stop working hard just because your coworkers criticize you and say you're making them look bad for working hard. Have any of you ever heard that? Don't make us look bad. You're doing too much. Slow down. You're working too hard. Do your work and work hard and obey those who are over you. Paul has a second piece of advice, or a second principle for us here. He says, work for your two bosses. All of us have two bosses, our earthly boss and our heavenly boss. You and I have two. Christ is our other boss. We fulfill our responsibilities at work ultimately to please Christ even more than our earthly boss. He writes in the middle of verse 22, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And so Christ, he's your ultimate boss. Christ is my ultimate boss. And he's always watching. And that reality should lead us to work with a sincerity of heart, not putting on a show simply for management, but genuinely working hard at the task that is set before us. We work with all our hearts out of reverence for the Lord, and so we seek to obey the command in verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Work is worship. I submit to you this quote from Martin Seagull. where you work is not merely as important as why you work. Many Christians wrongly believe that work only matters to God when work is sacred. And then we limit our definition of sacred work to any activity that's affiliated with our institutional churches. So there is a distortion regarding work that makes a demarcation between secular work and sacred work. This distortion was started by the ancient Greeks. They started a lot of things, by the way. And it's rooted in something called Greek dualism that states that life is divided in two, with two forces at work in the world, the force of good and the force of evil. And the Greeks rightly believed that humankind has a body as well as a spirit, but they wrongly believed that there was a clear division between the two, and so they taught that the body was bad and the spirit or the soul was good. And so work is associated with what is bad. And so the only kind of work that mattered is what they called sacred work. And so along the path, the church adopted and embraced this distortion and applied it to work, and they started teaching that secular work was a waste of time. You don't want to do a secular work. It's a waste of time because it deals only with the physical world and the temporal world and not the eternal world and the spiritual world. And sad to say, too many Christians still view work this way today. So you have enlisted sailors and engineers and teachers and accountants and nurses and artists and lawyers and law enforcement officers and paramedics and others who are often earning a paycheck to sacrificially support God's kingdom work and support pastors and missionaries, as so many of you do. And some Christians wrongly believe that work matters to God only when it's what they consider to be sacred work. So if we really want to please God, and if we really want to live a life of significance as a follower of Jesus, then we must become a pastor or missionary. But I submit to you this quote, which I think captures it and summarizes it well. The ordinary occupations of life, being a peasant farmer or a kitchen maid or making tools or clothing or being a soldier or even a king, were acknowledged as necessary but worldly. Such people could be saved, but they were mired in the world. To serve God faithfully, to live a life that is truly spiritual, required a full-time commitment. That is what has been embraced, was embraced by the church for centuries. But the Bible tells us that all work is Christian work if it is done, as you see in your Bibles in verse 22, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So Dorothy Sayers said, quote, all work done well and for his glory is Christian work, end quote. I couldn't agree more with her. Christian plumbers, Christian cooks and electricians and stay-at-home moms who don't get paid a penny, and dads who stay at home who don't get paid, and all honor God through their paid and their unpaid work. But don't forget that you are working for your two bosses, your earthly boss, whoever that might be, and your heavenly boss, who is Christ. And so if you think about this, here's a question to bring it down to everyday life. If Christ were your manager, your boss, your supervisor, your principal, your commanding officer, would your efforts at work look any different? If Christ was literally your boss here on earth, that you interacted with, that you dealt with, would your efforts at work look any different? Paul's next piece of advice for us is found in verses 24 and 25. You can see it in your Bibles. Wait for your payday, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. That's your payday. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism.
And so as he often does, the Apostle Paul instructs Christians to lower our expectations of reward today and look for the extravagant reward that awaits us in the future. In fact, today on your job, this week on your job, you may work very, very hard and it might not even be noticed by your boss. But Christ sees everything. Christ knows everything. Christ, unlike your boss, remembers everything. And so is your job difficult? Does your job seem unskilled? Does your job seem boring? Is it the same thing day after day after day? If that describes your job, look at verse 24. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Remember that God rewards faithful service even when your earthly boss does not reward your faithful service. There have been times, and for some of you right now is a time, when you've worked very, very hard, but you've not been properly rewarded, or you've not been paid or promoted or recognized for your hard work, though you have diligently and responsibly before God done your job to the best of your ability. You've been cheated out of a raise that you earned. You have been bypassed for a promotion due to the fact that someone else at your job plays politics better than you play them. You might remember when I preached on this passage in April, I used the term bootlicker, and some of you came to me afterwards and said, I never heard that term. But it describes what Paul is saying here. Maybe someone else at work is a better bootlicker than you are, and so as a result, they get a promotion that you should have received. Perhaps you've been demoted or fired for something that was someone else's fault, but you took the fall for it. You may be left wondering if hard, honest work is worth it. What will you get? Verse 24 tells you, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Christ doesn't promise you here that you'll be rewarded by your employer, but Christ does promise you that you will be rewarded in the future. And your integrity and your hard work are not being missed by Christ. Not only does Christ reward diligent hard work when your boss fails to, Christ also judges impartially and doesn't play favorites. He knows when you and I are slacking and we will reap what we sow. And so he has a word for the bosses now. Bosses, treat your workers justly and fairly. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Two key words there, three key words, provide what is right and fair. If employers would obey this principle in verse 1, there would be no strikes. You realize that? In today's newspaper, the headline of the local section talks about this, what's on the screens now. Sharp health nurses set to strike on November 28th. And I know we have some sharp nurses here. The nurses were represented by the United Nurses Association of California presented a formal strike notice a couple days ago, because in California you have to give 10 days notice before you stop working. And so there is a battle between San Diego County's largest health company, which is Sharp, and roughly 4,800 registered nurses, and has been raging for more than a month. And unless something changes, there will be a strike this week. So as I was thinking about Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, it occurred to me that if employers would follow the principles of this verse, there would be no need for nurses' unions even, or strikes. If you are a business owner or a manager, do you pay your employees what is fair and what is right? Do you give your employees enough vacation time? This is one of the things the people in Europe have down pat. They call it holiday. And we have good friends who live in Germany, and they get their holiday every year, and it's weeks. They understand how to work hard, but how to vacation hard. And so the question is, do you give your employees enough vacation time?
Do you reward initiative? Do you reward perseverance and resilience and faithful consistency and creativity and productivity? Are you paying female employees the same as male employees for comparable work? Do you trust your employees the way that you want to be trusted and treat them the way that you want to be treated? Bosses, you will answer to Christ. And so Paul's point in chapter 4, verse 1 is, treat your workers justly and fairly. Now, here is the unavoidable conclusion from this paragraph. You make a statement about the gospel of Jesus Christ by what you do and how you behave on your job. When you claim to be a Christian, but you deliver poor quality work that is laced with grumbling and complaining and griping and tardiness and sloth, you make the gospel look bad as if it hasn't really changed you from the inside out. And so, what do I want you to do about your work based on this passage, both paid and unpaid? And I have four suggestions for you. First of all is to pray. Pray about your work. Make prayer a major part of your work strategy. Pray for personal integrity. Pray to work with skill. Pray against temptation. Pray for your coworkers and give thanks for your job. Never take your job for granted. Thank God. Even if you don't like your job and you're looking for another one, thank God for the job you have even while you look. Pray. My second recommendation for you is never forget that the ultimate worth, or that ultimate worth, is not found in your performance. What you do does not define who you are. What you do does not define who you are. I remember a few years ago when my son-in-law was taking his second bar exam. He's a lawyer, and so he had taken the bar, passed it in Michigan, did great on it. He was taking the Florida bar, and my dear son-in-law was a nervous wreck. And I remember calling him when he'd gone to Florida to take the bar, and I said, Ben, I want you to know something. Whatever you do on that bar exam today and tomorrow does not define who you are as a man. And he was very appreciative for that. He passed the bar again with flying colors because it's Ben. But never forget that your ultimate worth is not found in your performance. What you do does not define who you are. Your identity is not rooted in your job. Don't ever believe that you are nothing but a job title. You are a son or a daughter of God, first and foremost, and you are deeply loved by God no matter what your job title is. Another thing I want to leave with you is this. Remember that you are not inferior to pastors and missionaries. We do not matter more. We are not intrinsically more holy than contractors or landscapers or custodians or auto mechanics or baggage handlers or sanitation workers. Your job, whatever it is, paid or unpaid, your job, your jobs, they are ministry. And then I submit to you, love what you do and do it well. You work ultimately for God because your work matters to God. Verse 23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And so do your work in such a way that you could look and say, God, I did this for you. Whatever it is. God, I gave that patient, I got my flu shot Friday. I gave my patient that flu shot for you. Went last Monday, had all my blood drawn by Dracula for my physical. You know, the phlebotomist. God, I drew his blood with his rolling veins and all for you. As I diligently studied and plowed away on my sermon, I always envisioned God in heaven looking down on me. No one else is around. I said, God, I'm doing this for you. I want this to transform my life and transform the lives of the people who come and the people who listen online and from various places around the world. May I give you a homework assignment to write this verse out, verse 23 on a card, and take it to work with you or have it nearby as you attend to task around your home or volunteer, or if you're a student, as you study, that whatever you do, work at it with all your might, with all your heart, as working for the Lord.